This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
I don't know about you, but I see a lot of ads for the Ancestry.com and some of the other sites that are popular to kind of learn your genealogy. And they're pretty interesting ads. They kind of get to try and get you to understand who you are. People have a real interest in learning their history. Some even want to look at their genetics and see if their family history that they had been taught is actually true, the regions of the countries that they're from. I'll never forget about 20 years ago, when I was taking seminary, one of the classes I had to take was I had to go and look at my own genealogy. And I knew the basics. I knew a lot of my family had immigrated from Holland around the late 1800s. But when I actually started to hunt it down and learn a little bit more about it, a couple of interesting things came out. One, I realized that one of my great-grandfathers actually took his own life and committed suicide, and I had another grandpa, great-great-grandpa, on the Gumate side, who actually was bored by a bull. Now, I kid you not on that. I was shocked at that one. He actually was dealing, I grew up in Iowa, they lived on a farm, and some bull with the horn took his life. There's interesting things that you find out when you look at your family history, but I think there is also something that you want to know because it does give you some insight into kind of who you are, where you came from, and deep down inside, that's something that a lot of us, it really means a lot to us to know. Well, why do I bring that up? I kind of hinted at it already in our service that we're going to preach the genealogy of Jesus, and when we look through a list of names, it can kind of be overwhelming. To be honest with you, I get to try and spit them all out. That's going to be hard in itself, right? But the fact of the matter is that we can look at them and we can look at it as just this long list of names that we have to get through when we read through the Bible, but we forget that they're there for a reason. There's a purpose. And so here at Crossway, we preach through a book. We're going through the book of Luke. We started in Luke 1 and we just are making our way through. And so we find ourselves at Luke 3, verse 21 through 38. You can follow along in your own Bibles, or if you want to pull up the YouVersion app on your phone, the notes should come here. There's also sermon notes in the back. Oh, it looks like they're gone. Sorry, I'll print more next week. But that definitely is there that you can do that. So you can follow along with me, but this is the word of the Lord, Luke 3, verse 21 through 38. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and so he was praying, and heaven opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Isli, the son of Nagi, the son of Moth, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mele, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminabad, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abram, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reuel, the son of Peleg, the son of Ebor, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Aphrax, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mehelalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Well, now that we're through that tongue twister, as I said, we can look at a list of names like this and it can just kind of go over our heads, but hopefully you can see that there are some names that we recognize in the Bible and we'll kind of unpack it a little bit. But you'll also see that there are some traditions that maybe we ourselves even have, like people in a family using a name that's been repeated. Now, last week when we ended, John the Baptist was kind of the center of the attention. He was this crazy guy who wore camel skin and ate locusts and honey and preached in the middle of the wilderness. And at that time, he was kind of the central character. And in the beginning of Luke, it's been kind of going back and forth between John and Jesus, John and Jesus, the angel appearing to Gabriel, or Gabriel appearing to Zechariah, and then Mary, and the birth of John, and the birth of Jesus. But we're at the spot here where Luke wants to make it clear that Jesus is going to be his primary focus. Matter of fact, what we'll see here is that Jesus is going to start his public ministry at the age of 30. It's a little tidbit that Luke gives us here. But really, he's going to become the focus. And we know that because Luke framed the end of last week's passage by saying that John was with Herod. And that event happened later than the event that we're going to read here, where Jesus is actually baptized by John. But Luke doesn't even mention John at all because he wants Jesus to be the primary focus. Now, the age of 30 is significant in the Bible. That's the age that priests could begin their ministry. Numbers 4 says that that's when they could be counted, and officially at least. And in 2 Samuel, we learn that that's when David also began his ruler. And so there is a kind of significance to it as it taking on this kind of unique role in history. Now, there's a question that I think is embedded in all this, if we know our kind of doctrine in that. And today's sermon, I'm going to basically ask about 3 or 4 questions and use them to kind of unpack this passage. The first one is, last week we were told that that John preached a baptism of repentance. And what that means is that those of us who admit our brokenness and admit our sin would come and be baptized as a symbol that we could be washed and have the washing that happens through faith in Christ. Now, it wasn't quite that fully developed because Christ had not burst onto the scene yet. That's happening now here in the narrative, but it hinted at that. Well, the question is, if Jesus really was perfect, then why was he baptized? I mean, what's the point? I mean, you and I, or the rest of the people that John was preaching pretty hard to, you could understand, right? I mean, they were sinners, and they needed to be baptized. They needed to admit their brokenness and come in repentance. But what about Jesus? I mean, don't we believe that Jesus is sinless, and that's not that he wouldn't have anything to repent of? Well, yeah, exactly, we do. But although he had nothing to repent of, the Bible is absolutely clear, and the whole narrative of the gospel that we're going to read in Luke is this, that Jesus embraces sinners in their broken state. You read through all of Paul's letters, that's something that's there. While we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. That there's nothing that we can do, that it's surely the grace of God that saves us. This is a narrative that's there throughout Scripture. And in this baptism, we see a hint at that already. That even though Jesus was perfect and he had no need to actually come in repentance and actually be baptized, that in that spot, he comes and embraces people in their low state. Jesus connected with them, even in this thing of baptism. And so, yes, there is nothing he needed to repent of, but the symbolism and joining the people in that symbol, I think, is a powerful statement of what the gospel really is. That it's in exactly that state of brokenness that Christ comes to us, and he's there. Now, John actually downplays the baptism in this text. I mean, if you read it, it's almost like he wants to get past it and get to the good stuff. If you look at all the other gospels, there's interaction between John and Jesus, and there's a lot more kind of language about the baptism itself, but Luke is like, no, okay, all the people were here being baptized, and Jesus was baptized too, now let's get on to the good stuff. He really wants to focus more on what happens afterwards than what happened in the actual event, and I think it's because we sometimes underestimate kind of what that event communicates. And that's the other reason why I think Jesus was baptized. All the onlookers saw that the triune God was pleased with Jesus. In this event, we see all aspects of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father, all acting in one spot. And this is a chance for all the people to see. Now, Luke is very clear that this was not some mystical experience, okay? Even though it says that Jesus prayed, and you could almost think that this is surreal and could be this mystical experience, he's very clear that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, and that the heavens opened, and all of this stuff happened. It was something that really happened, and all the people could see. And so this was not some mystical experience, but really, the heavens opened. When I was in college, I actually led a mission trip, and we went to inner city Pasadena. It was kind of a peer-run thing, and the older you were, then you kind of took leadership roles. And so I went to this organization called Harambe in inner city Pasadena as a sophomore. And then my junior year, I was one of the leaders on the trip. And this is back in the day when they had film, you know, so you couldn't just look at your camera and see, you know, exactly what the picture was. But somebody had taken a photo of me as I was walking in the schoolyard. And when we looked at it, it had this kind of what they call a lens flare with the sun kind of coming down. And they gave me a hard time about that photo because I was the leader. But this is kind of the image we should have here, this image of a lens flare, this image of the sun bursting through heaven and coming down. It's like the cloudy skies were there, the darkness was there, and this brightest sun you could imagine shone there on Jesus. This is the kind of language, the vivid imagery that Luke uses to describe this event. It was clear to the people who Luke interviewed what they thought happened here, that heaven literally opened up and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and they heard this voice. Again, I'm saying that all this happened and all the people who were there could report it to Luke because we know that Luke did his homework and that the Father spoke and he said something powerful. He said, "You are my Son whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, these words are easy to understand, but it's also not a hidden message, but the readers of the Old Testament, especially the Jews, would have recognized certain phrases in there. The people around them, especially the teachers of the law, those who knew it, but even the people who grew up in the Jewish tradition who knew their Old Testament, would have recognized these phrases were kind of throwback and recalled phrases that they had looked for in a messianic future, that they were phrases that were used in specific passages that talked about that upcoming Savior who was going to come. Now, I want you to see here that obviously when we read this phrase, we can tell that God the Father is pleased with what Jesus is doing, and the Holy Spirit is part of this too. And so we see that this is the whole triune God behind Jesus' mission, and that is communicated in this baptism event. But even more than that, it shows that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Now think about this. This is the first time that this has actually been communicated to the public. Mary was told this when the angel Gabriel came to her. But here in this setting, as Jesus starts this whole ministry off, all the people who were there would have known that there's something different about Jesus, and they needed to pay attention. John, as I said, had preached a pretty hard sermon and was sandpaper to roughen up their hearts and soften them to prepare them for this day. And here is Jesus bursting onto the scene and all of this, the light, the heaven, the booming voice from heaven declares that Jesus is not just some human being, but rather he's the divine Son of God. But as I said, there's two things that are easy for us to overlook in this passage. These first two are easy, but if the people knew their Old Testament, they would realize that there's two phrases in this that actually go back to old passages. The first one is, "You are my son." Now, yes, that declares that the Father is God the Father and Jesus is God the Son, but even more than that, that phrase was used in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm that we've preached about where that phrase, "You are my son," is used when the Messiah will appear and the coronation ceremony will happen. It's like God is coming down and coronating this individual to be the Messiah is what Psalm says will happen. And in that phrase, he uses that. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree," he said, "that you are my son, and today I have become your father." And so when he uses that phrase, "you are my son," not only does it communicate the divinity of Jesus, not only does it communicate that he is on Jesus' side and part of the mission, that Jesus isn't acting outside of it, but he's also giving a subtle clue to the people around him that Jesus is this Messiah, this Savior that they've been looking for and longing for. It also reminds us that Jesus is the sovereign ruler over all, that nothing happens outside of his rule. Now, I don't know about you, but that is something that when life is hard, and even when it isn't, when life is good, we need to remember. We need to remember that nothing happens by chance, that God can use all things, good and bad, easy and difficult things, to accomplish his plan in our lives. And so this little phrase here, "you are my son," Jesus is the messianic king who's ruler over all, should remind us of that truth here today as well. That Jesus is reigning, Colossians tells us in Colossians 1 verse 16, and all things submit to him. And that gives us hope that no matter what we are going through in this moment and in this day, no matter how dark things may seem, that God is at work. And that's a good reminder for us. But there's another phrase in there as well, the end of it. He says, "with whom I am well pleased," harkens back to Isaiah 42 verse 1. And it reveals that Jesus is also Isaiah's suffering servant. Now, in Isaiah, it talks about a whole section, which we call the suffering servant section, in 40 and 50, that highlights different aspects of what this messianic figure is going to go through. And it's clear that he's going to have to suffer. There's passages in there that we love to read around Lent and around Jesus' crucifixion because it reminds us that he's going to be stricken, that he's going to be hanging on a tree, and all these are pointed at there. But they're in the one of the beginning sections, it says, "here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Now, the English translation of the Hebrew and the Greek is a little bit different in our passages, but the people of Jesus' day would have definitely realized that there was a link between there. And so we see in this little statement from the Father of Heaven, it's way more powerful than what we could ever imagine. Because yes, it communicates his approval. Yes, it communicates that he's the Son of God, but it also says that he is this messianic figure that they've been longing for, that he is the ruler over all, and that he will lay down his life and suffer for the sake of his people. Just a simple statement like that communicates a powerful message that we all need to be reminded of today. Well, that's great. I mean, we could have maybe just ended the passage here and left it and looked at the genealogy different, but I think Luke melds them together. See, one of the jobs of me as a pastor, and even for you when you read the Bible, is as you come along and you see different things, you go, why did Luke put this here? If you didn't know, there's two genealogies in the Gospels. Matthew has one and Luke has one. Now, Matthew has one that kind of makes sense to me. It's in the beginning of the passage. He starts off listing, here's all these people and here's Jesus. But Luke has gone through all kinds of things. He told us that Mary, the interaction that Mary and Zechariah had with Gabriel. He talks about them being born. He talks about John the Baptist bursting onto the scene. And now he talks about Jesus' baptism. And that the Father shows in a powerful way that there's something different about Jesus. That he is the Son, divine Son of God, who's going to come and save the world and rule it one day. So why would you throw in the genealogy after this spot? I mean, it seems kind of peculiar, does it? It kind of actually seems like it's disjointed. I mean, it would make almost more sense if Luke would follow the baptism and then go right into the temptation, which is what almost every other gospel does. So why does Luke insert it here? That's the question you can always ask yourself. That's why I actually joined these two together in our sermon today, because I think he wants us to see them together. See, one highlights the divinity of God, the other highlights the humanity of Jesus. The one highlights that Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God, but the genealogy reminds us of Jesus' humanity. Luke even says, that little blurb there that I said, that he was 30 years old, a little detail that we kind of take for granted. It's like a birthday to celebrate. He's not some made-up character. No, he's a literal person who walked thousands of years ago, and he was part of a family. And Luke wants us to balance those two, the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, because both are important for us. And I think this is something that we take for granted, especially those of us who've grown up in church or been around church at all or kind of know anything about Jesus. We take this humanity side kind of for granted. But you know, if you go to different cultures, sometimes it is actually these genealogies that it get people most excited. In Papua New Guinea, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, if you don't know, Wycliffe is a great organization. They have a mission to translate the Bible into all the different languages that are there. But when they came to Papua New Guinea, usually the way they work is the Bible translator learns the language and they know the Bible and they start translating it back and forth. And they kind of get a rough draft there, and then they try and bring in kind of the native speakers to help them kind of figure it out. It's like I learned Spanish, but even my best Spanish probably would miss a ton of different things if I tried to speak in Spanish today, okay? But there's nuances, right? I mean, even if you go to Spain or you go to Mexico or you go to South America, they speak Spanish different. They have different cultural nuances that are different. I mean, just think of all the idioms that we use to kind of communicate truth. And every culture has their own. I mean, I've told this story before, but I'll never forget when my friend, who grew up in Tanzania and was a Catholic priest when I worked in the hospital setting, we said something about the elephant in the room, and he started looking around, like, where's the elephant? All excited. He's from Africa. He wanted to see it. But then we had to explain to him that the elephant in the room is just talking about that thing that no one really wants to talk about, and he wasn't near as excited. No one really is excited about talking about the elephant in the room, are they usually? But you get my point. There's these idioms. And so what they do is they take things like that to help bring kind of color to it, to help their people understand the things that they're trying to communicate. And as this translator did this and came to the genealogy, which he almost thought, I should just ditch because they're not going to get it. All of a sudden, these people got excited. And they started talking amongst themselves, and this translator's like, what is going on? This is the genealogy, the most boring part, I think. And he asked them, and their response is this Jesus a real person? And he said, yeah. But it was seeing all these lists of names and going from their father to the next and following generation, which if you've lived and engaged with other cultures, is actually something very important. Matter of fact, that friend of mine, Barnabas, actually his name, and I wouldn't even be able to try and do it because it was like his full name had four or five parts, basically said that he was Barnabas, son of this father and this mother and something else, and then his last name. Because that family history means more to them than it does to us sometimes, and we take it for granted. And so what we see here, I think what Luke wants us to realize is this humanity of Jesus. Now, this raises a question because I told you there's two genealogies. There's a genealogy in Matthew and there's a genealogy in Luke. And you can hold them up side by side. I'm not going to do that. But the question is, why are they different? Because they are slightly different. Now, one, Matthew goes the opposite direction. He goes, ends with Joseph, not begins. But you'll notice if you look at them that they're exactly the same from Abraham to David. Matthew doesn't go from Abraham all the way to Adam as Luke did, but there is a difference. There's a difference between David to Joseph. I'll give you one example. Luke 3:23 says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son of, or was thought to be the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Okay. Well, Matthew 3:16 says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So let me get this straight. Matthew says Joseph's father is Jacob, and Luke says that Joseph's father is Heli. How's that possible? Well, there's a couple of different views. I'll give them to you quickly. The first one is that Matthew's goal is to prove that Jesus is the king. That's the reason why he has that. And so he listed the heirs to the throne, not necessarily the biological family. That's Jesus's biological family, which Luke records. Now, I don't think that could be possible. I'm not going to say that it's not, but I think the more likely is that Matthew records Joseph's lineage and Luke records Mary's family. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's think about the story of Luke so far. Who does it feel like Luke has insider information on? Who is it that it feels like Luke has been interviewing and engaging with, either talking to Mary directly and hearing about her episode with Gabriel, or at least somebody close, right? And so it would make sense that if this is his source of information, that it would be Mary's line that would go through. But then you go, well, what about this fact that it says that Joseph was the son of Heli, not Jacob, like in Matthew? Well, there's a pretty simple explanation for this. One, that little phrase that he makes it absolutely clear is that they thought he was of Joseph, but he's actually born through divine conception, like we read in Luke, of God, adds that little clause there to make sure that we know that he's not the biological son of Jesus, that there is divine conception there. But also, it's very possible that in that culture that you could be adopted through marriage, especially if Mary would not have had any brothers, then often the father would adopt and take as his own the son. And so I think that this list is probably Mary's family tree, and the Matthew one is Luke, and that's why they're different. Now, I want you to see, though, that not only does it highlight God's humanity, but there's another thing that this list should do, and that is it should remind us of God's covenantal promises. When we threw that list of names, you can tell even when I read it. There are some that are a lot more familiar that I could get through, you know? And we know them because they were key figures in the Old Testament. And as we read through that, we see that not only did he say in God's phrase here that it is that Jesus is God's son and that he's giving his blessing and pointing that he's this messianic figure and that he's divine. But in the genealogy, he reminds us of God's humanity, but he also reminds us that this has been God's plan from the very beginning. This isn't something that is, you know, just sprung at the last minute. No, God's plan of redemption has always occurred, and it's revealed itself in many different promises. One is simply the Davidic covenant, that a descendant of David will rule forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. We've already said that Jesus is going to be that ruler, that he reigns over everything, and so we don't need to spend too much time here. But the second one is the Abrahamic covenant, that God would create for himself a chosen people. That's something that he reminds himself over and over again, and that those people would be a blessing, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And so what we see is he's reminding us as we go through this list of names that God said he would send that Messiah would come and he would rule over everyone and he would bring to himself a kind of people through being the suffering servant. We see this highlighted and hinted at here. There's the Noahic covenant that says that God will not destroy the earth and all humankind because of their evil deeds. One of my favorite renditions of this story is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if you haven't read it, pick it up even as an adult. It's kind of a fun. But the one image that she reminds us of that's actually pretty accurate biblically is this, that with the rainbow, we think, oh, well, the word in there is rainbow, but we forget that Hebrew is a little bit less precise. It's actually the term used is the same word that's used for a bow and arrow used in war. And that symbol of the rainbow, after God has destroyed the evil with the flood, except for Noah and the animals in the ark, He says, my sign that I will not destroy the world again is that I'm going to point that bow up at myself. And so when we read the Noahic covenant, we remind ourselves of that truth. And when we put it together with the suffering servant, we see that that's exactly what God's going to do. That he will not destroy everyone and wipe them out. And the judgment that John preached will not happen completely because those who put their hope and trust in this Jesus figure who's burst onto the scene will be saved. And even in that, we see the Adamic covenant, where God promises to send someone to crush Satan and evil. And what it reminds us of is that Jesus will eradicate evil when he comes again. I know there's a lot of information here. I know there's a lot of things that we can ponder. And when we come to a passage like this, it can even feel kind of heady. And so I want to ask you a question just to think about this. There's all kinds of aspects of Jesus that we've highlighted today. We've highlighted that he's the ruler. We've highlighted that he's a suffering servant who's going to sacrifice himself for us. We saw that in the words that the Father spoke. We saw that he is the Davidic ruler who's going to reign forever, which gives us hope. We see that he's going to bring to him a people that's not based on what they do, but rather on him inflicting the punishment on himself on the cross. That even though they are broken and sinners and deserve God's punishment, God will take that punishment on that cross. And he did, Jesus did when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it also is a promise that he's going to stamp out evil. He's going to wipe it. He's going to eradicate it. Revelation tells us that we're going to come to a spot where there will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more sadness. All of these things, if we allow them to sink deep down into our hearts, can give us hope. And in the midst of all the chaos that we have around us, these truths are important. So this week, or even today, I want to ask yourself, which one of these promises do you need to be reminded of this week? What are those ones that it's like, yeah, I need to be reminded that God is going to rule. I need to be reminded that God's going to eradicate evil. So the evil that I'm dealing with right now will not win. Light will. I need to be reminded that God rules. And so even though I don't understand what's going on, I can trust that he is at work. This week, we had, on Wednesday, after digging deeper, I went out to my mailbox and I realized somebody broke into it. I had a little lock with a pen and they took literally 2 minutes because I can see them on a camera. 7:30 that night, they came in, they put the thing in, a little pry bar, busted it loose and got our mail. They stole an Amazon package, that's it. But I don't know what else they got. And I don't know about you, but I can sit in these moments and kind of go, the stress of all this, do I really need a new mailbox? Do I need to have my mail on hold while I'm trying to figure all this stuff out? And the weight of all that can just kind of sink in on you. And as I read through this, I needed that reminder. You know what, Brad? Nothing happens by chance. That thief didn't steal your mail just by chance. And you may not understand what it's happening. And I don't. I'm annoyed at it, quite frankly. But I do know that God will eradicate evil. And I do know that even in the stress of all of it, just a simple stress, that it reminded me, who do I trust? Do I trust myself? Do I trust that when life is smooth, that's exactly the way things should be? Or do I trust that ruler who's ruler over all? And even something as simple and silly, well, not so silly, as frustrating as a broken mailbox, is one of those things that I need to be reminded of that truth. So which one of those truths is it that you need to be reminded of? The fact of the matter is that we come here to worship Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, who is the ruler over all and the one who suffered in our place. And he fulfilled all these promises. That gives us hope. That gives us meaning, and that's what we need to focus our attention on today. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.